if this is true, then let us be guided by the word of our Lord, who has given us such assurance. Please turn your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We come to a part of our service that we categorize, we identify as the consecration. This is a part where God's people are set apart by the word. As we are consecrated by the word, we receive this instruction in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 through 25. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of elect angels, I charge you, keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Don't be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. This is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God that we have it with us today. You can be seated, and children can be dismissed to children's church. The church should demonstrate its esteem for those who minister the gospel by honoring, protecting, rebuking, and appointing elders. The church should love the word and the gospel it reveals by the way it provides for, cares for, keeps accountable, and appoints the church elders. So, a lot of discussion, four commands about the elder and the congregation. And what I need you to understand is that these commands are about how we feel about the gospel. These commands are directly related to what we think about the word of truth. It may seem as if Paul is randomly dealing with just a long list of bullet points that are completely disconnected, but let me invite you to consider that 1 Timothy chapter 3, the last three verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3, are in fact the thesis statement of everything we've been considering in chapter 4 and 5 and will consider in chapter 6. Look back with me at 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a good launch into chapters 4, 5, and 6. 1 Timothy 3, 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you will know how you ought to behave in the household of God. Some instructions about your conduct in what is rightly called the house of God, the place he owns, the place his people gather, which is, he describes, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth, the display, the radiance of God's goodness exists in part by the church assembled. Verse 16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. That great mystery of godliness was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, beloved or believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Then he launches into chapter 4, 5, and 6. But that's the launching point. And it is a good one. So in chapter 4, 5, and 6, the gospel is on display to the glory of Christ. It is Christ's church. The way the church is ordered as the household of God is about displaying Christ, his good news, as revealed in Holy Scripture. So, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul is explaining what church leadership looks like. What church interaction looks like. First, we see in the first two verses, the church ought to look like family. The church ought to look like an organism that is carefully organized, but only in that order. It is a body. It is a family. Second, we saw in two sermons that the church must give careful care to widows, those who are needy, destitute. And this will set the church apart. Again, as the church is the pillar and buttress of truth, the display of the great mystery of godliness, which is Christ. So now, in the end of chapter 5, Paul is giving instruction on the relationship between church leaders and church members. The relationship between those leading and those being led should not look like it does other places. How does the relationship between the leadership and those being led look in your school, in your place of employment, in your community? How does it look? How do your neighbors feel about elected officials? How does your school feel about the administration? How does your place of employment feel about management? Or if you're management, how does management feel about the employees? And this is a call for the church to once again be the pillar and buttress of truth by embracing a distinction between shepherds and sheep in their dynamic to the glory of God. That's what this is. So consider those other experiences and see the way the word offers us a contrast. So in stark contrast to what is business model, elders should have a genuine concern for the body of Christ, and the body ought to have a loving esteem for its elders. This is crucial because this is the way God has established it for purposes that are of timeless and universal significance. I can't say enough how important it is that the church embrace God's plan for its function because of what it displays. So that's what I want to do. I only have 2 points, and it's actually going to sound a little bit like 1 point with a big application. I hope that you have a handout because there's a lot of points and subpoints here, because Paul gives 4 independent clauses, 4 commands. They're independent from each other. And then he sometimes gives supporting clauses to those 4 independent clauses, but I hope you have a handout. If you don't, feel free to walk to the back and grab one out of the 3 racks in the back. If you don't have a handout, well, it's honestly going to make it harder for me to make this make sense. So if you do have a handout, then we should be fine. I've titled this sermon, Give Responsible Christian Care to Elders. There's a lot of qualifying words there. I could have just said, give care to elders. But I added these 2 qualifiers. What is responsible and what is Christian? So what I mean by responsible is it's mutual. It's not an overlord. And it's not passive bystanders. It's responsibility one to another. Then I call this sort of care Christian. That relationship structure that is framed mostly by Christ, his relationship with us as church and us as individuals. And then thirdly, what do we mean by care? It is provision. It is what we're called to here. And I mean we. I have elders in church too. This passage is a little easier to preach in our leadership structure. If I were the head pastor, or if I were the only pastor, or if I took on some sort of CEO model of pastor, where I was at the very top of a flowchart all by myself, this text would be uncomfortable to preach. It would be awkward. But I have elders in church that I should care for and submit to. I have elders in our church. So when I say care, I mean a provision for the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual. And I mean all three of those significantly. So here's what I want to do. In what might sound like one main point, I want to describe for us at Emmanuel the way that we must care for elders. The way. And then, kind of in application, I want to give two motivations, keys for caring. Two motivations or keys for caring. So there are these four commands that are going to tell us the way we care for elders in responsible Christian care. And then two keys that I really want to draw out. And I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to just tell you exactly what's on my mind right now. I'm going to go really fast through the first part because there's so much information, and I'm going to go really fast. Probably faster than is reasonable for you to follow. So there's a word of hope. But the reason for that is because I want to get to the end, and I want us as a church to knit our hearts together on the reason why this sort of dynamic is so important. And I don't want to race through that part. Okay? All right, let me pray. Lord, Father, your goodness is plain and clear to us as you have thought and delivered to us the wisdom of structure of your body, the body of Christ assembled on earth. You've laid out meticulous detail of our function because the function of the church serves a purpose that is literally otherworldly. So give us eyes to see it and ears to hear it. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. So one main point that is made clear in three independent commands from Paul. The way of responsible Christian care in verse 17 through 25. We have a group of four commands in this section. They explain the care that the elder must have for the church and the church must have for the elder. Here's the first one. Honor faithful elders with responsible provision. The command in verse 17 is to honor those elders who rule well with double honor. They are worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. It's important that we spend a moment understanding what double honor is. I don't think, this is my opinion, I don't think what he's saying is twice as much, but rather in two areas. Double honor, then, must first involve respect. This carries the idea of a congregation being rightly oriented in thoughtfulness. Rightly oriented in thoughtfulness is an area of honor that we would call respectfulness. Church, be rightly oriented in thoughtfulness. Paul notes three times in chapters 5 and 6 this term honor. Here, the church honoring its worthy elders. Earlier in chapter 5, the honor that must be given to widows, especially who are truly widows. And then in chapter 6, the honor that a bondservant must give to the master. Paul had in mind a sense of gratitude, appreciation, or right-oriented thoughtfulness. So let me just say one quick word at this point. How is your thoughtfulness about your identity in the church and the identity of the elders oriented? How do you see the elders in the church? Not so much their individual characteristics, but rather God's appointment of their office. How do you see God's appropriate place of eldership in our life? Paul requests the believers at Thessalonica to think of that same thing. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Now we ask you, brothers, give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you. Regard them highly in love because of their work. There's a sermon there. Give recognition. They labor among you, which includes admonishing you. You, therefore, should think of them highly, not because they are some form of Jesus on earth. Jesus is Jesus. Your elders are in process, which means they have shortcomings and struggles. But we should honor them in love because of what they're doing, not because of their impeccable or flawless humanity. So first, double honor involves respect. Let me say this. I'm going to get into a really, I think, tricky section on compensation for elders next. It's coming up right now. But before I even go there, if my opinion is valid, that when Paul refers to double honor, he's not so much referring to quantity, like how much, give the elder twice as much. But I think he's referring to two categories of the way we respect and the way we compensate. I'm going to say this. In my experience with elder fatigue, it is not exclusively about financial restraint. But I think that it is primarily about a burnout that comes from a loss of hope. And that loss of hope sounds like this. Is my place in this faith family as an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ ever going to work? I think that leads elders to fatigue. Can I lovingly speak truths to my brothers and sisters in a way that guards them and guides them? Or is that out of bounds for me? Because if that's out of bounds for me, then I might want to do something else. There are other things we could do. So I would just say, if I'm going to talk about respect as part of honor and payment as part of honor, I would commend to you the respect part. It's first in my notes for a reason. With that said, I have a family to feed, so let's move on. That was awkwardly quiet. Okay. B. Double honor, if it means respect, it also means pay. So if you look at verse 18, you'll notice that there's a word for. So give double honor to the qualified elder for. Paul gives the basis, and he quotes the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25, and the New Testament, Luke 10 and Matthew 10. So first, he says, the Scripture says, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 24, which he also quotes in 1 Corinthians, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out grain. Vivid word picture. Don't put a muzzle on a work animal. That seems cruel. Agreed. Jesus says, a worker is worthy of his wages. So Paul quotes these two texts in commending to Timothy double honor. Both those texts refer to the physical reward or gain that comes through the work. To the elder who's doing the work in a worthy way, give double honor, which includes respect and payment. I want to be clear. There are occasions when elders, including Paul, have worked a different job so that he may continue to shepherd the church that can't yet compensate him. There are many elders, our church has two of them, who are faithful in teaching and preaching, but are not always honored through wages. And that is not inappropriate. The Bible gives us a place for elders who minister the gospel without compensation. This honor may seem like a trivial matter, but I'm going to commend to you that the way the church manages its money is more than just about the provision for elders. We know from Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 6 that money often displays the condition of a heart. So the church that values the ministry of the word will therefore compensate those who minister the word. I'm convinced. A church that decides the ministry of the word and the gospel is inconsequential will soon thereafter decide paying elders is no longer necessary. With that said, I have to confess, I have to say how thankful I am for the way Emmanuel has placed a value on the ministry of the word and therefore has committed to what I think is very fair compensation. You may look at my life and say, well, I wonder if his wife works because they would starve without it. That is not the case. That is not the case. It is very, very hard for me to get my wife to stop working ever. But she delights in that. It is not because you've put our family in some sort of constraint that requires it. I'm very thankful for the church's thoughtfulness about compensation. I dread the thought of a pastor having to stand up, imposed with poverty by a congregation, and preach this text. It would be so confrontational. I am very, very thankful that I don't have to preach this text with a grudge because of your budgeting. I'm very, very grateful for what you have given. I will say this too. Just yesterday, just Friday. Friday evening, I'd taken my daughter to a college visit, and there's a particular store that I wanted to stop at. I told her I wanted to stop. And so after I dropped her off for her tour, I went to this store. And I always shop for bargains. They have these crazy bargains. And those of you who know, I'm a real sucker for a cheap pair of shoes. And so I look through the shoes. I usually look at the price tag first, and then I hold them out and go, oh, those aren't ugly. But I look at the price first, which is dumb, but I do that. Therefore, I have a lot of shoes in my closet that I now think are ugly that were just cheap when I bought them. I found a pair of shoes for $38. I was like, that's a good price for shoes. I bought the shoes, and I walked out of the store, and I stepped off the curb, and I thought about you. Friday. I didn't have to dig deep into our bank account to see if I had $38. Why is that? Because our faith family has honored its elders in this way. So, you were a blessing to me, even on Friday, with my $38 shoes. I'm very thankful. He goes on and gives the condition of double honor. So, church, you're not just commanded to keep writing checks no matter what the elders are like. But the second point is he gives a condition of double honor. They must rule well in the church. Paul uses that same expression in chapter 3 for the elders and the deacons managing their families. There is an administrative side to pastoral leadership that, if avoided, will result in chaos. However, when Paul talked about elders being good leaders, he's not talking about the way they function in administration as CEOs over the church. He was saying elders should affectionately shepherd the sheep under their care. So here's the question. How do we identify an elder who's doing a good job? How do we identify an elder who's doing a good job? Listen, if our success matrix includes some sort of worldly measurement, then we will wind up affirming and honoring elders who are in no way like the design God has in his word. Right? If people who are A-type, overbearing, attention to detail, nothing ever gets overlooked kind of people, then you might get something that's really well-oiled, but not going anywhere. If we say, well, it's the people who reach the most people and grow the biggest church, then the most to be honored elder in the country is probably Joel Osteen. Enough said. So what does it mean that the elder is worthy? What does it mean that they rule well? We should ask, is this man doing what God has designed the office for? So, B, they must labor diligently in the word. The elder should give a large amount of time to the ministry of the word and prayer. Now, think about chapter 5. The previous section is about the thoughtful care the church gives to widows. If we were to look to Acts 6, we would find an account of a day when the church was growing so quickly that there were widows who were getting out of bed, living through the day, and going to bed without food. Starving. And the church comes to church leaders and says, hey, we've got widows starving. And the church leaders say, that is a significant issue. But it's not a bigger issue than us ministering the word and praying. So to solve the issue, find some other people to tend to it. That may sound at face value to be callous. But when Jesus asked Peter, do you love my people? Peter says, yes. Then Jesus says, then feed my sheep. Minister the word of life to my people. And so we get to chapter 5 and we read all this stuff about the care of widows and we think that's what the church must be about. And then we get down here and we're reminded that the elders have an even more significant priority of loving the church through guarding them and guiding them in truth. Certainly not the only responsibility of an elder. The elder is not invited to read the Bible 168 hours a week. The word especially, in verse 17, helps us understand. The elders who are good elders should be considered worthy of double honor. That is, those who work hard at preaching and teaching. In other words, good leaders in the church are those who labor in preaching and teaching. The next command, protect all elders from unfounded accusations. Look at verse 19. We should not be surprised when elders are accused. Now that might sound contradictory. We should not be surprised when elders fall under accusation. He said, wait, but back in 1 Timothy 3, we heard that the elder must be above reproach, even have a good reputation among unbelievers. So how here are you saying we shouldn't be surprised when the elder endures accusation? It might seem that there should be fewer accusations against an elder. However, for anyone who has been close to pastoral ministry for any stretch of time, you can affirm that's not the case. The nature of pastoral care places pastors in controversial and sin-filled situations on a daily basis. Emotions are super high. Grief is overwhelming. And the pastor says or does something in that moment, and there's no space for misunderstanding. Pastors are the frequent target of accusation. Even more so than other Christians. Years ago, we moved to a small town, my wife and I, and in the process of gospel ministry, there was a young couple who we had invited to come to our small group. They were unchurched, zealously Catholic people. Invited them to come to our small group, and over the course of weeks, shared the gospel with them. They confessed Christ, left their Catholic church and family, and joined our church. The young lady's mother worked at the bank with a member of our church. Not knowing she was a member of our church, was venting about how she felt about me in particular. And to punctuate her whole disgust for me, which was long, she said, and on top of it, he's a cradle robber. Have you seen how young his wife is? My wife is a month older than I am. The member came back and shared that story, and in its context of her daughter leaving what she considers the faith and joining with this Baptist church in town, she was disgusted and didn't have anything good to say about me. John Calvin put it this way, "For none are more liable to slanders than godly teachers. Although they perform their duty correctly so as not to commit any error whatever, they never escape 1,000 censors." Secondly, we should be cautious when elders are accused. Don't be surprised, but you should be cautious. We should not be surprised when they do fall under criticism, but when it happens, how's the church going to respond? Based on the requirement of verse 19, there's this qualifier. Don't embrace every frivolous accusation against an elder, but where two people or three people have noticed the same concern, we should take that seriously. We cannot flippantly ignore substantive allegations. It's unavoidable that elders' misconduct would be linked with the gospel and the church, even the testimony of Jesus himself. It's unavoidable. Therefore, we should be careful when we hear an accusation against an elder. The high price is the church is the pillar and buttress of truth. Having elders that are allowed to act in contradiction to the truth is a defamation of the church's character. Failure to dismiss false accusations also undermines the congregation. If a prominent leader is to be accused, and every time there's an accusation, there's a grand jury indictment of the congregation, this likewise would not be a good testimony in the community. So there are two instructions we have so far. Honor faithful elders generously and protect all elders from unfounded accusation while taking accusations seriously. Third command, rebuke unrepentant elders in the presence of all. This is really countercultural. Rebuke unrepentant elders in public. Verse 20 and 21. We should rebuke as a witness to truth. When there's credible evidence on the basis of two or three witnesses, Paul gave the following instruction in verse 20. And this seems unloving to us, but I think it's extremely loving if what we love first is the church as the pillar and buttress of truth. Look at verse 20. As for those who persist in sin. So we're not talking about the bad day on Tuesday afternoon where a pastor doesn't answer his phone when you call and you say, "Oh, that pastor was dishonest. He was available, but he didn't answer his phone." We're not talking about that. But those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. We should rebuke as a witness to the truth. Seems there are false teachers in Ephesus, and Paul was calling for their public rebuke. Identify them as such. And then he gives this motivation, the fear of the rest. I want to just point out that all sin is serious, but not all sin is worthy of public rebuke. There should be a certain magnitude to sin that is rebuked publicly, such that the elder could no longer go on serving faithfully in their capacity if that sin were unchecked. Secondly, we should rebuke as a warning to others. I love this, and I don't want you to miss it. When Paul says the unrepentant elder who has been found guilty by two or three witnesses and does not repent should be brought in front of the congregation, and the congregation should rebuke that elder for the benefit of the congregation embracing fear of sin. But here's what I want you to understand. God is not, and therefore Paul is not, compelling us to obedience simply by fear or scare tactics. This invitation to be afraid is an exaltation of God's grace. There is grace for the repentant. No sinner should go on unrepentant thinking, "Well, what's the point? I've sinned too much now." There's grace for the repentant.
So this call to rebuke even the church's leaders, because it brings fear upon the congregation, is ultimately a call to see the grace of God. D, appoint each elder with great care. Careful selection is for the benefit of those who are choosing. So we've seen the church must honor and protect and rebuke elders. Here we understand the church must be very careful in selecting elders. Verse 22, don't be too quick to appoint anyone as an elder. Don't share in their sins, but rather keep yourself free from those sins. So there are sins that an elder may commit. But will the church be guilty in their part of affirming that elder because they raced through it without prayerful consideration? That's the point. Verse 23 continues to draw the attention to many Christians. Paul gave Timothy this instruction: don't continue drinking only water, but use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illness. That seems really out of place. In some of our Bibles, it's a parenthetical statement. It's in parentheses because some interpreters have wondered, why did he throw that in there? I think it's because he gave the command in verse 22 to be pure. Don't lay hands on someone too quick because they might sin and be rebuked by the whole church. So purity matters, he tells Timothy. And Timothy is ministering in Ephesus, where we know from previous verses there's a lot of asceticism. You know what asceticism is? I know it's not wrong, but I shouldn't touch it anyway. That's asceticism. I know it's not a bad word, but I was told not to say it. That's asceticism. I know that God didn't call it unclean, but a lot of people I know call it unclean, so I'm not going to do it. So Paul's already aware that Timothy's being probably imposed on by asceticism. Then he says in verse 22, now remember, purity matters. And Paul goes, oh yeah, but Timothy is getting really sick from drinking water, and he's got some sort of digestive issue, and the antibiotic benefits of some wine might help him. I got to remind him that that asceticism he feels, and maybe feels like the church is going to call him to rebuke because he's still using a little wine for his stomach's sake, I got to remind him in this parenthetical statement, that's okay. Secondly, careful selection is for the protection of the church. Don't lay hands on someone too quickly. Laying on of hands only symbolizes that the group recognizes that person's call to minister in the church. After this call for caution, Paul adds in verse 24, some people's sins are obvious. Other sins aren't. That's true, isn't it? There are some people that you might think about as a member and say, oh, I wonder if they should be an elder. Oh, no. Then there are other people you might think for months should be an elder. And it may take a long time to realize, oh, wait, let's put the brakes on. There's something going on there. That's his point. Appoint elders with great care. Do not lay hands on them suddenly. Some sins take a while to find out. Churches will inevitably affirm people they shouldn't, and they will inevitably overlook people they should have affirmed. That will happen. This call isn't to an unblemished record of the elders you pick. This call is to careful patience in picking any elder or overlooking any man. Use care. The human element is unavoidable. But don't be reckless and impatient in the affirming, and therefore magnify the probability of human error. There are two clear benefits to the careful consideration of an elder. It's a vivid reminder that there is responsibility directly attached to the high privilege of leadership. And while there's always a need for more elders in the church, human selection will sometimes include mistakes, sometimes denying, sometimes wrongly appointing. But we need to make sure that our potential errors are not due to recklessness. So, four commands, four independent clauses. That seemed like a list of bullet points. And I did my best to race through them because I want us to emphasize the reason for these commands with two keys. Two keys. The church should demonstrate its esteem for the ministry of the word and the glory of God by honoring, protecting, rebuking, and carefully appointing elders. Here are the keys. First one. We must, as we assemble today, take a deep breath. Give yourself to focus. We must remind ourselves of the glory of God in the church. Where you sit, sense, as though it is palpable, a weight of gravity to the plight of dismissing the word. Sense the gravity. One of the biggest dangers that we have related to the issue of elders, and you say this again and slower, one of the greatest dangers we have as American church as it relates to the issue of elders is indifference. That's the greatest danger, that a church would become indifferent of the shepherding of the elders, and that the elders would become indifferent of the high calling of nurturing the church. The greatest danger is indifference. Let me suggest two reasons, while there may be many other concerns in your life, how do we avoid becoming indifferent to the issue of elders and congregation? First, consider the glory of God in the church. Even though the dynamic between elders and members may seem trivial to us, it is not in the eyes of God. Acts 20:28 says this, Jesus has bought the church with his own blood. So I would say to you, take heed, brother and sister, the church of Christ is precious to God. As we think about it, 1 Timothy 3:14 through 16, which we already read, we're reminded that God has designed the display of himself in part by the function of church. So how do we stir each other up? How do we stir ourselves up to realize the glory of God in the church? Number two, sense the gravity of casually ignoring God's word. There are four commands in this section. God has given his people four commands. Those who are truly his people will delight to obey them. Sense the gravity. Number two, see the glory of rightly ordering Christ's church. See the good that comes from having a church which doesn't expose itself to criticism simply because it follows these instructions carefully. Many believers in this room can describe for us, if we took time and just said, okay, everybody, I want you to stand up here and tell me about a negative experience you had in church. I suspect it would be a long line. Tell us about a negative experience you had in church. And that is sad, and it is not the way that it should be. And a church that disregards the word only increases the probability that that will be the testimony of more and more Christians. God's intention is not shepherds that exploit sheep, or for sheep to abuse shepherds. God's intention is for pastors to be for the flock, living among them, loving them as Christ loves them. And, careful words, in response, the sheep should love and follow their shepherds, providing for them generously, willingly, as the Word of God is being faithfully taught. This is a context where the gospel flourishes. I was talking with a friend years ago, and I remember lamenting. I was in my early 20s. And I desired for our church to grow, to reach people and to grow. And the man I was talking to was a mentor of mine, and he was a deacon at that church. And we had often shared our burden. And he looked at me and he said, "You know, Rob, I'm pretty convinced that the Lord only allows a church to grow to the point it can still be faithful." In other words, you know that expression we use, well, the Lord is not going to give us more than we can handle? That's not entirely an accurate statement. But his point was that it is required in stewardship for us to be faithful. Will the Lord bless a church that disregards this sort of structure and order and thoughtfulness with more people to not care for? Not a good Lord. Not a good one. Not a loving Savior. We will, in effect, by dismissing the Word, by missing that the church is structured to the praise of God's glory, we will, in effect, undermine the efforts and advance of the gospel if we choose to not pay attention to God's design for church. The end goal of this passage is not that we will have well-paid pastors, not that we'll have a practice of weekly public rebukes, but that the church will rightly display the glory of God, and the truth of God will be more clear by the way the church exists. And then lastly, let me give you this. We remind ourselves of the kindness of God in the gospel when we embrace his instruction. We remind ourselves of the kindness of God in the gospel. How will Emmanuel foster an environment of love and forgiveness and unity among those who are leading and those being led? How will we? And the answer is, as it always is, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a pastor, I need the work of the gospel to deliver me from self-centeredness, desire for my own shameful self-promotions, laziness, sense of entitlement, and a host of other struggles. I need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our elders all need. I sat there and I pondered how hard this was going to be to get through quickly and clearly. And I said, I must have the work of the Holy Spirit in this sermon. Must have the work of the Holy Spirit. I depend on the gospel, the indwelling Spirit of God in eldering, as all our elders do. The hope of the gospel at the same time is for the congregation's need. The gospel calls us out of so many cultural impositions that are in direct conflict with this instruction. I wrote this down. In order to be delivered from criticism, in order for the church to be delivered from a spirit of independence, we must have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that you should repent by the gospel from a spirit of independence? The church isn't called to be independent, to be kind of benevolent onlookers. Well, that's the church I attend, but they do a lot of stuff that's crazy, so it's not really my church. That spirit of independence is cultural, but it's not biblical. It's not commanded here. So in short, all of us exist in the church utterly dependent on the gospel. Only by the grace of God, only by the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ and his example and his nurture and the wonder of his regeneration at the cross, only by his provision of new life, will the church be cared for and care for the church properly to the praise of his glory. four commands the true church cares deeply about. Because God's design is for us to be more than just a group of people getting together regularly. God's design for our assembly is to show onlookers how amazing God is. And I know that in your heart, you would confess that is worth it. Show onlookers how great God is and be the church of the living God, which is the pillar and buttress of truth. We have some candidates this morning. Testimony of their relationship in Christ are going to go now and go off to the men can go over in the locker room and prepare for baptism, and the ladies can make their way this way. I will pray as we prepare to continue to the baptism service. Father, we are abundantly grateful for these words. When we think of assembling individuals for fellowship and worship, mutual care and edification, we would say with the disciples, where else could we go? These are the words of life. And so while it may seem like four random independent commands, when we stop and consider the weight they hold, the purpose the church has, we're encouraged this morning. You are a faithful Father. Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. Your Spirit is a clear and loving instructor in truth, and therefore the church continues to be a pillar and a foundation for truth to the praise of your glory. Thank you, God, for the living word. In Jesus' name, amen.